Would you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Jeremiah? And this evening, we'll take a look at Jeremiah chapters 10, 11, and 12. We'll look at these three chapters tonight. Now, we remember, as usual, that as we study the book of Jeremiah, one of the things that we have to recall is the fact that there's no book of the Bible that God put in there uselessly. In other words, there's a message for every generation, really, that's contained in the various books of the Bible. The Lord wants us to know the words that Jeremiah had to speak. Now, there are many parallelisms between the United States of America today and Judah and Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah. God had made a covenant with the Jewish people, and they broke his covenant, and therefore there's disaster that's about to fall upon them. Now, the word covenant is going to come up here in Jeremiah chapter 10, and let's remember that there's such a thing as a conditional covenant, and there's also a covenant that is unconditional. Now, the unconditional covenant would be the Abrahamic covenant, that the Messiah was going to come from their line and so forth, from the line of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. But on the other hand, and also that there would be this kingdom age and so forth, these are unconditional. But on the other hand, the Palestinian government that we're dealing with now, that was the conditional thing. The Lord says, if you obey my laws and if you do what I tell you to do, then these blessings will fall upon you. But then there's another if. But if you do not, then certain disasters will fall upon you. So therefore, whenever you find the Lord making a covenant, it's very important to find out whether it's conditional or unconditional. So the Palestinian covenant that we're dealing with here is one that is conditional, depending upon the faithfulness or the lack of it on the part of Israel. Or actually, in this situation, we're talking about Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we also might notice that chapters 8, 9, and 10 really go together. Actually, chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And basically, these were messages at the temple gate. And that certainly was the situation anyway there in chapter 7. And it really kind of goes together. So the Lord was talking to the people as they would go in and out. You know, they go in to do their perfunctory religious duties, but yet their heart was far from God. And the Lord is very upset with that. In fact, there's one place in the Old Testament where he says, I hate your sacrifices. You know, you bring them to me, he says, you might as well, you're wasting your time. Now, today the application would be, you know, say if we would go to church or go to some Christian gathering in some way, you know, what's the motivation of our going? Are we going to seek the Lord? Or, like, if we're insurance, do we want to just maybe run into somebody to whom we could sell another insurance policy or something? See, what's the motivation of our heart? And then also, is there an obedience that we have? If there's a love of the Lord, if there's a genuine worship, say, on Sunday, then normally it'll carry through for the rest of the week. But it's just, if it's merely kind of a lip service on Sunday, then during the week we live as the pagans do. Okay, so let's get underway, and then we have the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, in verse 1, and it says, hear the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Now here he's talking about the entire nation, really, that existed at that time, which would be Judah and Jerusalem. Israel, as far as the 10 northern tribes, is already in captivity. So here's where you have to understand the context of the use of the word Israel. So anyway, hear the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, or the Gentiles, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the nations are dismayed at them. Now, as soon as we talk about the signs of heaven would be the zodiac, and it would refer to astrology. In other words, what's talked about here is this whole chapter is kind of like a satire on, or at least the first part of chapter 10 is a satire on idolatry. The people, you know, were hearing rumors of the fact that there was an impending invasion, that the Babylonians were coming. And yet the leadership of the nation of Israel say, oh, everything's going to be okay. The religious leaders, they weren't talking about these things. They were talking about things that made people happy rather than telling people the truth. And nevertheless, there were these rumors that were persisting about the impending Babylonian invasion, and so therefore the people began to turn to idol worship all the more, and also to astrology. In other words, when there's a concern for the future, you say, well, I got to find out, and you're either going to find out from the true God, or you're going to go to the creature, which is an abomination in God's eyes. And so therefore, one of the things that they were doing here, when it says, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, in other words, the concept behind that is that they were going to the signs of the zodiac, the astrology charts, and they wanted to get answers there. Now, one of the things that really shocks me as I read and study and teach the book of Jeremiah is how many parallelisms there are between the book of Jeremiah and what's going on today. For example, we've been looking at the headlines the last few weeks. We've been noticing that there's astrology in high places in the land. This is not good. This is an abomination before God. And one of the few times that God actually becomes sarcastic in the Bible is a place in Isaiah. You know, he says, okay, he says, now let all these astrology gods that you have, you know, let them help you. You know, let's see if these stargazers, you know, get any help from the stars that they're looking to. Who's going to help you now? And the Lord doesn't like this because we go to the creature rather than the creator. So whether we go to the stars, they're inanimate, or whether you make little objects like idols or whatever, they're inanimate, and they're really of no help. So again, verse 2 says, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the nations of the Gentiles. In other words, they worship the stars, and they're stargazers. They're involved in astrology. But he says, learn not the way of the nations of the Gentiles, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. He says, for the nations are dismayed at them. Many times there's bad news and bad advice that turns out very poorly. And then verse 3 says, for the customs of the peoples are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. And the idea is it's going to become a little idol. See, human nature is the same, and so therefore we need to be aware of that. See, now we go to the forest, we cut down a tree, and we have it in most of our homes, I suppose, at Christmas time. But on the other hand, there's a real danger that we get caught up in the tinsel of the tree and the presents and all that. And actually, there's kind of a form of worship that's involved of the Christmas tree and the Christmas season in a totally paganized rite. And this is not good before God. So it says, for one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. That sound familiar? The tinsel at Christmas time. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright like the palm tree, but speak not. In other words, God can answer, but the tree that you've just cut down or made an idol out of, that can't speak. He says, they must needs be born. In other words, the tree has to be carried. The idols have to be carried. And the Lord says here, because they cannot go, be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Just a piece of wood can't do either good or evil. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. A God who loves, a God who is personal, and a God who responds. But they are altogether stupid and foolish. The stock, or you might say the matter, is a doctrine of vanities. See, now, human nature doesn't change, and we have to realize that it wasn't just a matter. Satan didn't allow things just to be kind of like a naked worship of an idol or something like that, but also there was, you know, the sacrificing of children. We saw that last week when we studied in the last lesson, because there on the south side of Jerusalem, they had the place there called, that we now refer to as Gehenna, and this is the place where they would sacrifice their little children. Today, we in this country do the same thing, and yet it's not putting them into the fire in the arms of a little tiny tin god that's heated up to, white, you might say almost white heat, but now it's through the area of abortion. Now also, when they went to these idols, they usually would have them up on what they called the high places. So they go to the mountain areas, and they would worship. But also, you see, Satan would very quickly get in there, and then Satan would see to it that there was all sorts of shameful orgies that would go on during the so-called rites of worshiping these false gods on the mountaintops and so forth. Now, as far as our civilization goes, for example, the television can be somewhat of an idol. And you might say, well, it's a block of wood and so forth, but yet you see how much comes from the television that we try to say, well, now this is what's really going on, because there's some human being that says thus and so, who's probably guided by the stars, or at least as part of his background. There's so many Americans that are involved in this. And then also you see there's vicariously we participate in the evil and the glamour and the wealth and the riches of so much that you see on secular television. And so that's what it means here when it's talking about in verse 8, the stock is a doctrine of vanities. Now, the matter is a stock of vanities. Before that, it says they're altogether stupid and foolish. And so therefore, not only are the objects stupid and foolish, but also the people that are involved in it, because it's just a way of many times getting involved in vanities. We kind of get ourselves assimilated into the evil of the situations that do exist many times within the TV. Now, verse 9, it says, silver beaten into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. So they make these idols, okay? When they're skillful men, there's a skill that is required. It was admired. Today we admire the marvels of television, but yet on the other hand, so very frequently, you know, there's no reference at all. Most of the time there's no reference to the God who allowed his laws to be understood. Now, on the other hand, but the Lord, verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. These others are false and they're dead. And an everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Now, then the Lord almost, I don't want to say he has a sense of humor here, but I mean, he has a way of getting a point across. And in verse 11 it says, thus shall you say unto them. So the Lord is telling Jeremiah, he says, now I want you to say this. He says, thus shall you say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So in other words, it was knocking the paganism and the idolatrous practices that they had of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. But what we miss here in the English, as we read this in the King James, is that God told Jeremiah, when he spoke this, he said to speak it in Aramaic. And so this particular verse is not in the Hebrew language like the rest of Jeremiah, but this particular verse 11 is in Aramaic. And the concept behind that is that that would be the language of the people among whom the Israelites were to dwell in the future as captives. So if that verse didn't shake them up, the Lord, you know, how it would be the equivalent in our, you know, society if all of a sudden the Lord speaks to somebody here and says, okay, you know, I want you to give a message, you know, to the people in Salem, but I want you to be speaking Russian as you do it. And in Russian you begin saying thus and so, and the concept being that there's going to be Russian tanks that are going to be going up and down Commercial Street and up and down Liberty Street and so forth. You know, in other words, the official language is going to be Russian. It's not going to be English anymore. So therefore, by the fact that he told them to say it in Aramaic is a sign that they were going into captivity. And when they were in captivity, they still were to say to their captors, you know, your gods are useless and they're going to fall. Verse 12, continuing, it says, now back again in Hebrew, he hath made the earth by his power. The Lord has made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. and hath stretched out the heavens by his understanding. That's strange. I mean, doesn't evolution say something like it just all evolved? You know, just everything is happenstance, everything is by chance. That's strange here. It says the world was made by his wisdom, and he has stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, cloud formations and all that. He makes lightnings with rain and brings forth the wind out of his treasures. Interesting. You know, we get a tiny little bit of knowledge. You know, some young kid just graduates from graduate school. He has his brand new shiny PhD, and suddenly says, wow, you know, I really got my act together. But here the Lord says, in other words, the knowledge that any human being, Einstein or anybody else, has in comparison to the Lord, every man is stupid in his knowledge. In other words, if we rely only upon our knowledge rather than looking to the Lord, there's a stupidity that's involved. Every goldsmith is confounded by the engraved image, for his melted image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their judgment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. Now that means them would be the vanities that the people are going to, verse 15. But the portion of Jacob, in other words, the good side, you might say, is not like them. For he, that is the Lord, is the former of all things. Now, he's the one that shapes all things. And Israel is the rod, or you might say the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitants of the fortress, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at once, and will distress them, that they may find it so. In other words, I deliberately want to put them in misery, because they are seeking their own pleasures. Now, at this particular point, Jeremiah begins to be a little bit upset. He says, I don't like this message I'm supposed to give. Nobody wants to hear what I have to say. And he says, I just don't feel good about this whole thing. Jeremiah was a very human individual. So in verse 19, Jeremiah says, woe is me, for my hurt, he says, this whole situation about impending doom rather than blessing, you know, tears me to pieces. He says, I don't like it. One of the things we notice about the Hebrew prophets is they were patriots. They loved their land. And therefore, when they saw it just, you know, as we would say, going to pot, they were very much hurt. So he says, woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle, notice he's saying my house, my tabernacle, my house is spoiled, and all my cords, the cords of the tent or of my house, he says, are broken. My children are gone forth from me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. So he said, things are bad. And he says, for verse 21, he said, for the shepherds are become stupid, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Now when it talks about the shepherds, you see, there's kind of a play on words here. It was literally that the shepherds were becoming stupid. They have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and their flocks shall be scattered. But also within that concept is the leadership of the land was very, very poor. In other words, there was a rotting up on top, and then it really filtered down to the people. When Satan wants to move, he's very wise in trying to hit leadership with corruption any way that he can. So again, it's for the shepherds are become stupid, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, a sound of a rumor is come, and a great commotion out of the north country. When the Babylonians did come, they came from the north to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of jackals. A den of jackals would mean the human beings would be gone, and there were just wild animals that were around in the area that was once beautiful and flourishing. He says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. In other words, man can't figure out his own path. There's a need for direction. He says, is it not in man? It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, or knows to direct his own steps. There's a guidance that's needed from heaven. He says, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the nations that know thee not. He says, hit them. He says, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. Now, in one sense, that could be talking about Israel to the north, which would be a form of Jacob, which is another name for Israel. And it also could talk about the impending captivity from the point of view of Judah. All right, now, we come to the broken covenant concept. So, chapter 11 and verse 1. So, it says... It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. Why? Because it was, as we said at the beginning of the class, it was a conditional covenant, not an unconditional one, which would be, the promise of the Messiah, the kingdom age, things like that. Then he says, verse 4, he says, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. What's the iron furnace? The iron furnace would be Egypt, saying, obey my voice and do them, that is, do my commandments, according to all which I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God. That I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. So he says, amen. That's what amen means. Amen means, so be it. He says, I agree with you, Lord. Then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. Now it's an interesting thing that he speaks here, the Lord speaks about proclaiming these things in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So I kind of have the concept that he wants everybody to hear the message of what he, the Lord, has to say. So he says, I want you to go along the highways and the byways, and I want you to yell, and I want you to preach this. That's what I'm telling you to do. And I think that we have to be very, very careful that we do not criticize radio evangelists or television evangelists or any type of ministry that's kind of moving in some way and reaches a group other than what we would call the local church. Because you see, if you take the local church of any given city, you know, they might be lucky if they're reaching 10-20% of that particular city, but the Lord says, hey, I want everybody to hear. Well, one way is through radio and television, and therefore there are people that would never come into a local body, but yet they get the message of the Lord sometimes through that fashion. So therefore Jeremiah was told to go again. Verse 6, he says, then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. See, the Lord desires obedience more than sacrifice. See, sometimes we miss that. The Lord wants obedience more than sacrifice. See, in the old days, they would walk up to the temple, they would present their sacrifices, and then they would go out for the rest of the week, and they would disobey the Lord. And the Lord says, I hate your sacrifices. They mean nothing to me. So therefore, the main thing is obedience. So there's that word, obey. He says at the end of verse 7, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers. who refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. And the house of Israel and the house of Judah, now there's where Israel would refer to the 10 tribes of the north, Judah the 2 in the south. Okay, so the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Now, when there's a punishment that comes from the Lord, indeed it can be severe. The Lord is patient, and he is full of loving kindness, but if you go beyond that point, it's a very, very dangerous thing. Now, I bring this up because if there's one thing that I think we are lacking in our society today, we are lacking in a fear of the Lord. Now, there's such a thing as a reverential fear, which is good, and that's the type of fear that we should have, a reverential fear. But also, too, in the back of our minds, there should be just a fear and trembling where we just would just be afraid of what God would do if we would move against him in ways that would be an abomination in his sight. We have lost sight of the fear of God. Things have been so good in our lifetimes. We just don't understand what it is. We've missed World War II for the most part. Some of us have been in it, but most of us have missed World War II. Most of us have not seen the horrors of Vietnam and so on and so forth. And we just don't really know what it is to be in misery or know what a horrible economy is. But the fact of the matter is, when he moves severely, when his patience has snapped, you might say. Let's go back for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy and look at the final chapters of Deuteronomy there, where he tells about what he will do if they disobey. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter, about chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, at the beginning of the chapter, it's a very, very beautiful thing. The first 14 verses talk about the blessings that God is going to give if they will only obey his commandments and do what they're supposed to. So there's blessings as they come in, blessings as they go out. Everything's going to be really neat. However, from verse 15 all the way down to the end of the chapter, you're going to find what the curse is. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's the same reason that a parent sometimes will frequently warn a child. And they'll say, now look at you, if you do this, everything's going to be okay. But if you don't, this and this and this and this will happen, because they really don't want that child to be punished. And so therefore they really emphasize the negative. Now, here as we move on, this doesn't talk about the Babylonian captivity so much as it talks about the worldwide dispersion. But let's go to verse 63. So here's what happens when the Lord's patience has gone far enough. So Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 63. Now this isn't too far removed from the New Testament either, because sometimes we very lightly decide how we're going to spend a day, the words we're going to say, the places we're going to go, the things we're going to do. And yet Paul said in the New Testament, he says, I work out my salvation in fear and trembling. I do not want to disobey the Lord, and every day that God has given me upon this earth, I want it to count. All right, so in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 63, here the Lord talks about what he's going to do when they're sent out over the whole world. And we see that this has occurred for the past 2,000 years. But he says that it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land to which thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of heaven, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and a failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would to God it were evening, and at evening thou shalt say, would to God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again, You came from Egypt, you're going to go back to Egypt, among other places. The Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spoke unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again. You're not going to see your land anymore. And there in this foreign land you shall be sold unto your enemies for male and female slaves, and no man shall buy you, because the market is going to be glutted. You're just going to be cheap. So many slaves. All right. So, therefore, it's really a scary thing to really disobey the Lord. All right. Now, so let's get back to Jeremiah chapter 11, and we will take a look at verse 11. So Jeremiah 11:11, it says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them." They've passed that point of no return. "Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods." They're going to go to their false gods, "unto whom they offer incense. But they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of the cities were thy gods, O Judah." Many, many gods is the idea. "And according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal." One of the things we kind of miss sometimes when we talk about these pagan deities, they have certain connotations that are involved with the name and with the practices. Now, Baal was a god of intellect. In other words, at this time, they really wanted to get ahead, you know, and really get the smarts. And the night schools, you know, were filled, where people were taking these night courses and so forth, really wanted to improve themselves, that sort of a concept. It's kind of a godman intellect, really, man's wisdom. That's part of the worship of Baal. And the Lord is unhappy with it. "Therefore, pray not for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me because of their trouble. What hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee? When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest." Now, the concept here is that it says, "What hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing that she hath wrought lewdness with many?" In other words, what are my people? See, Israel is the faithless wife of the Lord, and he's kind of saying, what is my people doing in my house? What are they doing coming to the tabernacle? Okay, because of all the sinfulness in their lives. "And the holy flesh is passed from thee." In other words, they will do their sacrificing and bring the holy flesh that is sacrificed to the Lord in. But what happens when they leave? When they leave, it says, "When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest." You're just doing something out of obligation, but the real rejoicing that comes to your heart, the thing that really makes you happy, is when you are involved in evil. So that's the holy flesh. There would be the sacrifices that would be offered to the temple, but the Lord says, hey, I don't want them. Now, verse 16, "The Lord called thy name a green olive tree." Now, that's one of the names of Israel. Israel is the fig tree, the olive tree, the vine, and the bramble bush. Those are four names of Israel that are scriptural. Here, the olive tree. "So the Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit." Semicolon. But then the concept is, "But with the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it." The olive tree is going to be set aflame. "And the branches of it are broken." In other words, let's face the realities of the Word of God. Soon, the major cities in this nation, Chicago, Los Angeles, Portland, Rome, London, Paris, and so forth, they are going to be in flames, and they will be broken. World War III is coming, and it's coming soon. But praise God, before that happens, the Lord will remove his own, when the wrath of the Lamb is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And then there'll be flames here. Now, verse 17, he says, "For the Lord of hosts, who planted thee, hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves, to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal." God is excluded from our classrooms over here, And there are so many, many Americans that would like to exclude God from every aspect of our lives. Okay? What takes control? The human intellect. What's the God? Baal. It's our own 20th century form. Now, continuing in verse 18, Jeremiah is not making any points with anybody because of what he's saying. So we find out here that the Lord is revealing that there's a plot to destroy Jeremiah. So in other words, somebody's going to kill him if they get the chance unless the Lord intervenes. Now remember, Jeremiah, as we already said, came from a town, a little town that's very close to Jerusalem called Anathoth. And that's what this is about here. So he says, and, verse 18, the Lord hath given me knowledge of it. Knowledge of what? The fact that there's a plot, as we see here in the context. The Lord hath given me knowledge of it, that there's a plot against my life. He says, and I know it. Then thou, you the Lord, showest me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land. Who's him? Jeremiah. Off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. But the Lord of hosts, who judges righteously and who testeth in the mind, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. In other words, I'm not going to fight it out with them, but I'm going to you, Lord. So the Lord responds, therefore thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth, which is the town that he came from, this little town. He says, who seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. In other words, Jeremiah, shut your mouth. That's what they're saying. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. And it's going to come in two forms. The young men shall die by the sword. They're going to die deaths of violence. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. That's going to, what's going to happen to the people from your hometown that want to kill you. And there shall be no remnant of them. There's going to be no heritage. For I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their judgment. And when it says even the year of their judgment, that just is another kind of a scripture way of saying that their time has come. Okay, and then chapter 12, the third and final chapter that we'll take tonight. Jeremiah, he's still having a hard time. He says, Lord, I don't like this job. I would just as soon transfer, I'd just as soon lay carpet or something, but I don't like being a prophet. He said that people get upset with me, and he says, I want you to reconsider this whole thing. So in chapter 12, he begins politely when he's speaking with the Lord, which is a wise thing on Jeremiah's part. But anyway, he says, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Okay? Righteous thou art, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet, but just a minute now, Lord. I got a couple of things I want to say. He says, let me talk with thee of thy judgments. You know, let's discuss all these things that you're going to do that I've got to tell people about. And he says, look, I'm having a hard time. And the guys that I'm talking to, he says, life is great for them, you know. They're driving around in their fancy cars, and he says, I've got to, and they're trying to kill me, and things are not going very well. So he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? He says, those guys are doing great. He says, why are all they happy that deal very treacherously? He says, look at, he says, they're prosperous and they're happy. He says, look at me, they're trying to kill me. Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth. In other words, these are Jews now at this time, and they're saying, oh, praise the Lord, you know, God lives. But the problem is, thou art near in their mouth and far from their heart. So what are the people like that Jeremiah is talking to? They're religious people. and religion is an evil thing. They're religious. All the outward ceremonies, but their heart doesn't really belong to the Lord. You know, I think we should really pay attention to this, that Jeremiah is saying, look, everything is going wrong for me, and yet these guys that I'm speaking to, you know, everything is going very well for them. They're happy. They're prosperous. Well, this is kind of a continuing theme that comes up now and then. And the Lord had a comment, cross-references just a minute back to the Psalms. Go to Psalm 73 for a minute, would you please? Because this is dealt with a little bit more in depth here. Now, excuse me. In Psalm 73, look at verse 3. So Psalm 73 and verse 3. So here's the psalmist having some problems, just like Jeremiah did. And in Psalm 73, which concerns the prosperity, the problem of the prosperity of the wicked, it says, "For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued with other men. Therefore pride compasses them about like a chain. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish." I had to speak last Saturday morning down in a little town in Southern Oregon, and I pulled into a Dairy Queen with one of my sons, and we were there, and this guy pulls up in a Rolls Royce at a Dairy Queen, but he was smiling, and he was so happy, so I just says, well, that's a Rolls Royce, but let's hope that he knows the Lord, you know, he's got the Rolls Royce. But at any rate, he says, "Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. But, verse 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, haughty attitude. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" And they say, God doesn't know what's going on. "Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. And all the day long have I been plagued and christened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." He says, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." So there's the psalmist saying, hey, what's going on? I don't understand all this. So he says, and then here's the key verse. I just wanted to take you to verses 17 and 18 and really 19. And it says, verse 16, when I thought to know this. In other words, Lord, what's going on? You know, here I'm having so many problems, and there's so many people that have no problems. "So when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until," now there's the key word, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." What's going to be the end of them? "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors." So the Lord says, okay, things look good right now, but according to the inspired word of God, whenever you see something like this, it just doesn't seem to make sense. Why doesn't God act? Then remember, consider their end. Okay. All right. So anyway, Jeremiah is kind of hurting over all this. Then verse 3, so Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tested mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter." Pull them out, the bad guys, like sheep for the slaughter, "and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? The beasts are consumed and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. And what that means is he shall not see our last end. In the Living Bible it says, God won't bring judgment on us. We're perfectly safe. We have our strategic air command. We have our Poseidon submarines. Couldn't happen here. He shall not see our last end. Okay, so that was Jeremiah's complaint. You know, he says things are not very good. Now, at this point, the Lord responds. So starting with verse 5, there's the response of the Lord. The Lord says, okay, Jeremiah, you asked me a question, and I'm going to give you an answer. And the answer wasn't what Jeremiah wanted. Basically, what the Lord is going to say to him is, Jeremiah, if you think things are bad now, wait till the future. And what the Lord had in mind, he says, you know, they're just trying to seek your life. He says, and I'll see that that doesn't happen. But they're going to throw you down into a well, into the miry well, and you're going to have your feet in the muck, and you're going to be thrown into prison, and there's all sorts of things going to get worse for you. So in other words, you know, being a prophet is not an easy job. So here the Lord responds to him. He says, if thou, that is if you, Jeremiah, hast run with the footmen, and they have worried thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? You think the pace is fast now? He says, well, you're contending with horses rather than the footmen. And if in the land of peace in which thou trustest they worried thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan when the rivers overflow? And so therefore this could be sent not so much to, you know, us, but to the people that are living in the land so carelessly, without a thought of God, just pleasure seeking constantly. And the Lord says in verse 6, for even thy brethren, he says, hey, your brothers, and the house of thy father, your relatives, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. And he says, believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. Jeremiah, I'm letting you know that your whole family, all your relatives, they're all against you. He says they're just going to put their arm around you, and then unfortunately there's going to be a dagger in their back, you know, in their hand or something. But then he says, then the Lord continues down another vein, switching the subject a little bit. In verse 7 he says, I, the Lord, have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul, that is Israel, into the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me like a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her, like the nations moving against Israel. And the birds are saying, come, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. And that's what's going to happen to Israel. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. Now remember that the same word for shepherd, which is English, the Latin word, which is used very much today, is pastor. Pastor and shepherd are the same word. Pastor, pastoris, is a Latin word. And today, there are people that are not being warned of the impending judgment that is coming upon this world, because there's a liberalism in so many churches where they do not believe the Word of God and they don't go to the Word of God. So here he says in verse 10, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourns unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man lays it to heart. Now that's biblical. What would it be in common English? In common English would be nobody cares. Nobody cares. Nobody cares. All right. Verse 12, the spoilers, this will be the armies that are coming. The spoilers are come upon all high places throughout the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from the one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. They shall be ashamed They shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. In other words, they're going to just harvest a crop of shame, you might say. All right, now, there's kind of a new thought here in verse 14, and it says, "Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors." And here is a switch. The Lord is merciful. And so God sees 2,000 years in the future as well as 2,000 years in the past. And so therefore, in these last few verses, although Jeremiah totally didn't understand the gap of time that would be involved, he flips to the kingdom age that is soon coming. Yes, there's a great seven-year period of tribulation coming, the 70th week of Daniel, but praise God, that's just a small, tiny prelude of 7 years where God's wrath is poured out upon the world in comparison to that beautiful kingdom age of 1,000 years where it will be a kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness with Jesus himself ruling over the entire world from Jerusalem. So the Lord talks about that. Because it's kind of a bleak chapter, and Jeremiah's all depressed about it, and the Lord has to tell him, look at it, if you think it's bad now, Jeremiah's going to get worse, you know. But he ends it by just going to something really beautiful. And it says, "Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit." So he says, okay, he says, I got a word for these people that are going to oppress you, namely the Babylonians in this instance. And he says, behold, I will pluck them, the Babylonians, out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. In other words, ultimately, you're going to get rescued. Verse 15, and it shall come to pass after I pluck them out, I will return. What's that talking about? The second coming, which we're waiting for now. I will return and have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass if they will diligently learn the ways of my people. And these are those people that have attacked Israel. If they, in other words, the neighbors of Israel, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught were by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. In other words, I'm going to bless them if they just turn around, and they're going to get a blessing, even though originally they moved against my own nation Israel. He says, but, on the other hand, if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. So in other words, the mercy of the Lord is so great. The mercy of the Lord is so great that he will have mercy on those that have been enemies of Israel. Let's take two quick passages that show this, and then we'll close. Go to Zechariah, the second last book in the Bible, please, and let's look at Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. This shows the beginning of the millennial kingdom, where the Lord has mercy on everyone, if only they will come to him. So Zechariah, right before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. Now in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, look at verse 9 first. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. Now the scene here is at the second coming. So it says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. It doesn't say heaven, it says the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one, and so forth. And then we go down to verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem at what we call the Battle of Armageddon shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So in other words, there are going to be representatives from every nation every year in the Feast of Tabernacles that are going to worship before Jesus reigning upon this earth as man, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, it shall be that whoever will not come up, so in other words, like we had in the last verse here of Jeremiah chapter 12 that we're studying, and it says, and it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So the Lord has a punishment. As you don't worship me, you don't, you know, come and bring homage to me, at least annually, fine, no rain. And then you might think, well, what about Egypt? And then it says, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain to begin with, you might say, there shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if anyone doubts the kingdom age, you run across people in many churches that kind of doubt the kingdom age. They doubt that Jesus actually is going to come here and live and reign upon this earth. Now, the only beautiful answer is to give these verses that we just read, because obviously they have not been fulfilled in the past. Therefore, if this is the word of God, they must, repeat, must be fulfilled in the future. All right. Now, the final verse that I'd like to give you, as long as Egypt was brought up, let's take a look at the future of Egypt. Now, right now, what do we see as we read our headlines? In our headlines, we are reading with the fact that this Camp David Accord is beginning to crumble every week, every day. It seems to get weaker and weaker, and more and more Egypt is rising, and they're saying, we are the strength of the Arab nations, and if Israel dares to attack any nation, they will have the might of Egypt against Israel, and so forth. And actually, we know from Daniel chapter 11 that there's going to be this simultaneous attack from the north led by Russia, and all the Arabs moving against Israel headed by Egypt, the king of the south. In fact, recently in the Los Angeles Times, I have an article where Egypt was referred to as the king of the south. So therefore, the next time you open your newspaper, you turn on the television and you see Mubarak there of Egypt, and you see him kind of scowling, you know, and making these threats, you know, Israel better behave itself, and so on and so forth. And there's got to be this peace settlement, and we got to, you know, peace settlement, they want the entire land. See, in other words, their occupied territory is all of Palestine. That's their goal. But the thing is, it's very clearly written out in the scriptures. I'm not sure Mr. Mubarak is reading this, but let's go back to Isaiah 19 that talks about Egypt. All right? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 19. Now, just very quickly, we'll look at Isaiah 19, because what I want to show is not the wrath of God. I want to show the mercy of God that he's going to show even unto Egypt. Now, Egypt is soon, with other Arab nations, going to attack Israel together with Russia. We'll be gone when that happens. Now, in Isaiah chapter 19, it says the burden of Egypt. Now, as soon as you hear the word burden of Egypt, bad news. He says, behold, the Lord rides upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst, and so forth. And then there's going to be, in verse 2, there's going to be kingdom against kingdom, the Egyptians against Egyptians, and so forth. What it's talking about is Arab against Arab is the idea. They're going to really be fighting. Let's take a look at verse 4. So, you know, remember, when World War III takes place, and God sees to it that Israel is still standing, the Antichrist is going to be, of Western Europe, is going to be the apparent victor. There's going to be no superpower to the north anymore. Russia is no longer going to be a superpower. The United States is going to be the great defender of Israel, is going to be out of the picture as a superpower. And that will give rise to the Antichrist of Western Europe, from the heart of the ancient Roman Empire, and things are all ready to go over there. And so therefore, since he's the winner and the Arabs, including Egypt, are the loser, they're going to be under a fierce and cruel king. And the word of God says this. So in verse 4, Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 4 says, and the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them. That's true. That's the Antichrist, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, and the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. The river refers to the Nile. There's only one river you can talk about when you say the river, and you're talking about Egypt. And now this High Aswan Dam has been built over there, and the Antichrist will control that. He's going to choke the Egyptians in with great cruelty, so forth. But anyway, let's move ahead then. But praise God. See, some people come to the Lord not the easy way, but at least they come to the Lord the hard way. That's the purpose of the tribulation period, one of its main purposes. So anyway, in the midst of their misery, lo and behold, verse 20. So Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 20. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they, this is the Egyptians, shall cry unto the Lord. Praise God, because of the oppressors. they're not going to be calling on Mohammed. They're going to call on the God of Israel, the Lord, because of the oppressors. And praise God, the Lord is good even to Egypt, and he shall send them a Savior. Who's the Savior? Jesus. When is he going to arrive? The second coming. So he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. Isn't that neat? And shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. So when you look at Egypt today, as you read about them in the newspaper, ultimately the outcome is going to be beautiful. But they're going to have 7 hard years under a fierce king who's the Antichrist. And then it says in verse 22, and the Lord shall smite Egypt. Yes, they're going to be hurt during the tribulation period. He shall smite, and praise God, at the end, he's going to heal them and shall heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated by them and shall heal them. And then the beautiful way this chapter ends, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria. They're getting along together, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Wow, that's never happened in the past. You know, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. The Lord God is merciful. Praise the Lord. Amen. So let's stand, please. Now we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. So you might say this prayer with me if there's anyone that might be listening on the tape sometime and you'd like to become a member of the family of God. We need to realize that Jesus is the Son of God. God raised him from the dead, and we need a genuine sorrow for our sins. If we're genuinely sorry, the Lord cleanses us with his own blood. And then as he guides us in life, indeed, we can live in victory. Amen. Praise the Lord. So, dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.